open your Bible to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 18. Take out your outline and follow along. Yesterday was George Washington's birthday. Father of our country, who was a man of prayer, from what history tells us, would have been 282. 10 days earlier, the day of the glorious snow from heaven, we mark the birthday of Abraham Lincoln, who would have been 205 this month. Think about it. If Washington and Lincoln had lived before the flood, they would still be alive and young men. Methuselah was 187 before he ever became a father. And then he lived another 782 years, so don't feel old at all. Another famous man born the same year as Lincoln in August instead of February 1809 was Alfred Lord Tennyson. Tennyson was the poet laureate of Great Britain and Ireland during much of the reign of Queen Victoria. He was apparently a man of great faith as well. In fact, much of his work has the ring of the preacher rather than the poet. For example, listen to the opening stanza of his poem, In Memoriam. Strong Son of God, immortal love, whom we that have not seen thy face by faith and faith alone embrace, believing where we cannot prove. We could use a few more poets like Tennyson today. In 1885, 7 years before his death, he finished his major work, The Idylls of the King, taking 26 years to complete and comprising 12 long narratives. This epic work has been called the greatest in the English language. Tells the story of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, and in the narrative called The Passing of Arthur, Tennyson puts words in the king's mouth that sound as if they come from a theologian rather than a monarch. Arthur says, "If thou shouldst never see my face again, pray for my soul. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore, let thy voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within the brain, if, knowing God, they lift not hands of prayer, both for themselves and those who call them friend? For so the whole round earth is every way bound by gold chains about the feet of God." I wonder how many professing Christians really believe what Arthur said in that second stanza, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." If we really believed it, certainly the amount of time that we spend in prayer would greatly increase. This is the final Sunday in our six-week focus on what happens when God's people pray. We've been utilizing in our Sunday school classes and small groups a video series and workbook by that same title produced by Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. We've been reading Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and we've been focusing on prayer during this hour on Sunday mornings. This past week's lesson was on intercessory prayer. That's what I want to focus on today. I'm calling it the lofty air of intercessory prayer. You've heard me quote S.D. Gordon's words before. He said, "The greatest thing anyone can do for God or man is pray. It's not the only thing, but it is the chief thing. The great people of the earth are the people who pray. I don't mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer. But I mean those people who take time to pray. We're good at talking about it and stating our belief in prayer and explaining about it, but how much time did you spend this past week actually praying? Has it increased during this study? If so, will it continue?" Let me begin this morning by asserting that God gives us the privilege of intercessory prayer, and it is a privilege. We get to come before the throne of grace. And for us, it's no longer a throne of judgment because Jesus bore our judgment at the cross. We're invited, indeed commanded, to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. And in intercessory prayer, we get to come with confidence to the throne of grace on behalf of someone else. So let's be clear about this. What does it mean to intercede? Well, Webster defines intercession as pleading, making a request, mediating, or praying in behalf of another or others. When we intercede, we come to the Lord on behalf of someone else. We plead with the Lord, we make requests, we mediate, we pray on another's behalf. That's why intercessory prayer is the noblest prayer of all. One of my professors in seminary was named Ivan French. He went home to be with the Lord in December this past year, 88. He was a pastor of a local church in Warsaw, Indiana, as well as professor at Grace Seminary, and he was a man of prayer. I always have appreciated him. I took a class under him on the principles and practice of prayer, and I still have and cherish those notes after all these years. I've always liked his description of intercessory prayer. He says, quote, "This kind of prayer is the noblest of all. It draws the believer out of himself into the lives of others. It enlarges his own soul, expands his interests, increases his sympathies. It brings him very near to Christ, for Christ was constantly giving of himself to others, serving others, praying for others." When we're interceding for others, we're acting like Jesus, because he's still interceding for us. So what's involved in intercessory prayer? Well, first, it involves three participants, at least three participants. There's, of course, the saint who prays. And then there must be the person for whom the saint is praying, maybe more than one. And then there is the Lord to whom the saint prays. So there's always that triangle. At least three participants, the praying saint, the one or more being prayed for, and then the Lord who's being prayed to. It's also true of intercessory prayer that it involves three presumptions, and presumptions that are indeed legitimate. The first is that the need is real. The need that you're praying about is a real need. The second is that the power of God can meet that need, and you believe that. Otherwise, there would be no need to pray. And the third is that you can bring the two together. The need is real. God's power can meet that need. And if I earnestly pray for that need, God has given me reason to believe that I can bring his power to bear on meeting that need. Again, otherwise, why pray? I suspect several of you have been watching the Winter Olympics during the past 2 weeks. And I know the primetime coverage is delayed telecast of events earlier in the day, but some of the daytime coverage is live. In our communication age, we've grown very used to what used to be mind-boggling. And that is that events happening on the other side of the planet in Sochi, Russia, can be seen via satellite in the comfort of our den almost immediately as they happen. We know how it works. The event is recorded there. A signal is sent to a satellite orbiting the Earth. It's interpreted and bounced to a receiver here and sent by cable or signal to our TV screen. Well, that's a picture of how intercession works. You, the interpreter, send a signal to God who interprets the prayer according to his own will, and then he sends the power to meet the need for that person for whom you're praying. Intercessory prayer involves three participants, it involves three presumptions, and it involves three perspectives. The first perspective is that it is a service. One writer put it this way: intercession is the highest service that any believer can render, and it is a positive service rendered by the believer on behalf of someone else. It's a service that will ultimately touch the church, society, and the world. Tennyson was correct. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of, especially intercessory prayer. Only God knows. Only eternity will reveal how many events of history and how many of the details of our lives came about in answer to somebody praying for them to happen. Intercessory prayer is a service that touches the world. As someone else has said, it is the greatest service that anybody can render, and it is a great service that anybody can render. You don't have to be brilliant or beautiful or rich or famous. There are no limits on age or gender or ability or giftedness or even how long you've been a believer. Every one of us can pray and pray for someone else. The first perspective on intercessory prayer is that it's a service. Second, it's a privilege. In intercession, you and I have the high privilege of acting as an intermediary between God and someone else. We get to be a co-laborer, a partner with him in accomplishing his will in the life of another person. John Wesley wondered if God did anything among humans except an answer to prayer. When God is ready to do something, he will move someone to start praying about it, and then he will act in answer to that prayer. And again, we won't know until we get to heaven how many of the events that swirled around us were done in answer to prayer. And you and I get to be that someone in this generation, to pray and ask God to work, and then he works in answer to prayer, and things happen in people's lives. The third perspective is that it's a responsibility. Privilege brings responsibility, and the privilege of interceding with God is no exception. If we're going to obey Jesus Christ, we have to become serious about interceding for others. Several years ago, in fact, it was April 1990, I attended the Rally for Life in Washington, D.C. National Park Service estimated the crowd that day to be well over 500,000, some as high as 700,000. course, in the little coverage that the secular media gave to the event that night, they said the crowd was only about 250,000. But nonetheless, I remember one of the speakers that day praised the pro-life movement for its unselfishness. He pointed out that unlike other special interest groups, the pro-life movement is not fighting for itself. We're already alive. It's fighting for the others, the unborn, who can't fight for themselves. Intercessory prayer is like that. It does spiritual battle for those who can't, in the case of unbelievers, or won't fight for themselves. God expects us to be involved in that battle. Somebody prayed for me. Somebody prayed for you. And it's our turn to pray for others. Sometimes when we don't know what to pray or we don't know what's going to happen and we feel too weak to pray, to know that other people are holding you up before the Lord is a powerful impact in your life. God gives us the privilege of intercessory prayer. Second, he gives us priorities for intercessory prayer. In case you're not yet convinced of our responsibility to pray for others, God gives us some incentive, some motivation, some prodding to help us see that intercessory prayer is a priority for him, and thus it needs to be a priority for us. First, he provides us with exhortations to intercede for others. And allow me to introduce to you some well-known individuals from the pages of the New Testament who exhort us to do just that, to be interceders. First, we have exhortations from Jesus. Look at the bullet points there on your outline in Matthew 5. He says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute. Of all the people that I would not want to pray for, that would be it. And that's exactly who he tells me to pray for. Those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We have exhortations from Paul in 1 Timothy 2:2. He tells us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. In 1 Timothy 2:1, he tells us to pray for all people. In Ephesians 6:18, he tells us to pray for all believers. In Colossians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, he tells us to pray for individual Christian workers like himself to devote ourselves to doing just that. We have exhortations from James. James 5:16, he says, pray for one another. God provides us multiple exhortations. Those are just a few to intercede for others. And in case they aren't enough, he provides us examples. He says, look, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to do it. Let me show you how. And so in his word, the Holy Spirit has left us examples of Jesus. After leaving the upper room on the night before he died, we learned that he prayed for Peter. He told him he had. In his high priestly prayer on the night of his arrest, Jesus prayed for all the apostles and he prayed for the entire church. He prayed for you and me. Because he prayed for those who would believe based on their word. And their word is the New Testament. Not only in the garden, but also on the cross. Isaiah said he interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. And he intercedes for us now. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives, and it means right now, to make intercession for us. He's at the Father's right hand interceding on your behalf. And Paul in that same passage said that the Holy Spirit is doing that as well. In addition to the examples of our Lord, we have examples by Paul. In Romans 10:1, Paul prayed for the salvation of Israel. In Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 3, and Colossians 1, he prayed, provided us a model prayer on how to pray for the maturity of other believers in the church. And then going back to the end of the Old Testament era, we have the example of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah heard about the ongoing desolation of Jerusalem and the state of the people there over a four-year period, he cried out to God, interceding, praying that God would help the city and would use him to help rebuild it. 100 years before that, we have the example of Daniel, an aged administrator in the Persian Empire, and he learned from Jeremiah's prophecy that the exile was almost over. And so he sets himself to intercede and pray that God would deliver his people from Egyptian bondage. Earlier than that, during the monarchy, in the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrians laid siege to Jerusalem, this cruel people that were known for skinning their victims alive and piling up skulls at the city gate to strike terror in the hearts of the people, and it worked. There they were at Jerusalem, and they were warned to give up, and Hezekiah goes to the temple and pours out his heart to God. Lord, you've got to intervene. We're no match for these people. And God does just that. 700 years earlier, with the people of Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, we have the example of Moses. Israel had sinned by making and worshiping the golden calf. Moses comes down off the mountain, and God says, just step aside, and I'll annihilate the whole bunch and start over with you. What a temptation. But Moses says, no, Lord, and he goes back up the mountain and intercedes for Israel, and God spares them. 700 years before that, we have the example of Abraham in Genesis 18. And that's the example I want us to spend the rest of our time on. God gives us the privilege of intercessory prayer. He gives us priorities for intercessory prayer. And since it's so important, early in the biblical record, he gives us a pattern. And I want to leave that pattern with you today. Your Bible is open to this passage. You've been waiting patiently. So let me give you a lead-in to this prayer. Genesis 18, the first two verses, the Lord and two angels in the form of human beings visit Abraham at the camp by the terebinth trees at Mamre. He's sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, sitting there in the shade. With typical Eastern hospitality, he invites them to stay with him for a while, verses 3 to 5. He has a meal prepared for them, verses 6 to 8. And then the Lord takes advantage of this occasion to promise Abraham that by this time next year, he will be a father. He's going to have the promised son. Son that was promised to him when he was 75. He's now 99. So 24 years have passed. It reminds us that the hardest part of the Christian life is waiting for the Lord's promises to come about. Over and over we're told that's a valuable thing. Wait upon the Lord and he'll renew your strength. In verses 16 to 19, the three men move towards Sodom, and the Lord reveals to Abraham his plan to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great sin, verses 20 and 21. And then verse 22 begins what Henry Morris calls the most remarkable example of intercessory prayer in the Bible. So follow along now as I read Genesis 18, beginning in verse 22. Then men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Verse 27, then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I'll not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I'll not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. But once more, suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. As I study this account, I find that there are overriding principles that inform the prayer. The first principle is that God does not want to bring judgment on any city or person. Remember, it was God who brought up the subject of Sodom to Abraham. And why would he do that? Well, there are several reasons, but among them, he wanted Abraham to pray for the cities. He wanted Abraham, and he wants us to learn that God responds to intercessory prayer for others. Key verse on the dynamics of this is Psalm 106:23. Then he said that he would destroy them, but had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. As we just saw above in Exodus 32, 700 years after Abraham, another interceder, Moses, stood before God in Israel, and that's what God wants. He wants you and me to stand between our children and destruction, to stand between our unsaved friends and destruction, to stand between our nation and destruction. In the days of Ezekiel, at the time of the exile, God lamented, "And I sought for a man among them who should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." One of the saddest phrases in the Bible, "But I found none." Where are the Abrahams and the Moses of our day? When God said to Ezekiel, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked," he meant it. Peter was correct when he said that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But you ask, "Well, what can I do? I'm just one person." I get overwhelmed with the need. That leads us to another principle. Saints have a preservative influence on a city or community. We have a preservative. We have a remarkable preservative influence for good on our community or city or state or nation, much more than we realize. Did you hear what God promised Abraham? 10 saints in Sodom would have preserved the city. Not just Sodom, but the other cities of the plain that were condemned to destruction. If you check out Deuteronomy 29, 23, you'll find that God destroyed not just Sodom, but Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. And according to Genesis 19, he would have destroyed Zoar, but he spared it for Lot's sake. Archaeologists have uncovered evidence that maybe a 250,000 people lived in those cities at that time, at the southern end of the Dead Sea. And God would have spared them all from destruction if he had found 10 righteous. When Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth," he wasn't kidding. Durham and Raleigh and Chapel Hill are three of the most rebellious cities in our state because of their open defiance of God's word. The city fathers in these cities have no idea how much they owe to the saints who live and serve Christ within these borders. That's not a proud thing. That's just the way God has set it up. For 10 righteous, he would have spared 250,000 people who deserve judgment. Third principle, God will respond to earnest prayer made for others. He responded to Abraham. He went as far as Abraham went, all the way down to 10. And I suppose Abraham was embarrassed to go any lower. Perhaps he was sure that there had to be at least 10 saints in that large city. Surely his nephew Lot had some impact. The interplay in this dialogue between God and Abraham is fascinating. Verses 22 to 23, note Abraham's position. We're told that he stood before the Lord and he came near. You and I can't intercede effectively until we do that. We have to appear before the Lord and we have to come near to him. And it's not just a physical approach as it was in Abraham's situation. The term translated come near or draw near is the Hebrew word nagash, which is often used in the Old Testament of the mind and heart reaching out toward God in worship and confession. It's used that way in Exodus 30, verse 20, and Isaiah 29, verse 13, and Jeremiah 30, verse 21. The same idea is found in the New Testament. Hebrews 4, 16 tells us to draw near with full assurance of faith. James tells us to draw near to God and he'll draw near to us. God will respond to genuine intercessory prayer when we draw near to him in faith. It takes effort and purpose on our part. There are three principles that inform the prayer, but also there are different possible ways to answer the prayer. Based on Abraham's comments to the Lord, there apparently were only two alternatives in his mind. First, he thought, well, God could destroy the city, and thus he would kill both the righteous and the wicked. But to Abraham, that was unjust and not in keeping with God's character. He asked in verse 23, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Verse 25, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked, that'd be far from you. To treat the righteous and the wicked alike, how could that be right, Abraham ponders. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Verse 25. The second option in his mind was that God could spare the city, thus not killing either the righteous or the wicked. And that's what Abraham pleads for throughout this interchange. Beginning in verse 24, when he says, if you find 50 righteous in the city, wouldn't you spare the entire city for the sake of those 50 righteous in it? Abraham felt that the only right thing to do was to spare the city in spite of the great wickedness because of the presence of a few righteous within it. You see, he understood the salt of the earth concept 2,000 years before Jesus would articulate it for us. But there was a third alternative that Abraham apparently didn't consider, and that was that God could destroy the city after removing the righteous, thus judging the wicked but sparing the righteous. And that's what God chose to do. He understood and honored the intent of Abraham's prayer, though he couldn't adopt the procedure Abraham requested because there weren't even 10 righteous to be found. Abraham wanted to save his nephew Lot and his family. And he reasoned that sparing the city was the only way to do that. And he got God to agree to spare the city if 10 righteous were present. And he figured, surely there are that many. But our reasoning and our figuring aren't always correct, are they? We argue with God and we want him to do something. We don't understand why he does something else, but we never can see the whole scene. That's where faith comes in. We have to trust him that whatever he does is right. While it may appear the exact opposite to us, we got to realize he sees everything at the same time, and he knows what he's doing, and we have to trust his heart, as the hymn writer said, when we can't trace his hand. Things aren't always as they appear to be. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul said, we see in a mirror dimly, and we do. We may misstate our request, but God graciously understands their intent, and he chose the third option. He removed the righteous prior to the judgment, which is exactly what had happened years earlier at the time of the flood. And 700 years after Abraham, at the time of the Exodus, when God sent plagues upon Egypt, remember that he spared his people from the worst of them. There's no doubt in my mind that that's what's going to happen prior to the beginning of the tribulation period, when Christ will come in the rapture and remove his church from the earth before his wrath begins to fall upon those who worship the Antichrist. I read one of the key passages on the rapture yesterday at Jack's graveside, as I usually do at a cemetery, 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'm convinced that could happen today, that the Lord would descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God would sound, and the dead in Christ would rise first, and then an entire generation of believers who will never die physically that quick will be changed. There are three principles that inform Abraham's intercessory prayer. There are three possible alternatives to how God could answer the prayer. And before we leave this greatest example of intercessory prayer in the Bible, I want us to see that there are defining qualities that characterize the prayer. I said earlier that God honors genuine intercessory prayer, but how do we know if our prayer is genuine? We need a gauge. We need something that we could measure it by, and that's what we have in this passage. And let me close by sharing with you the marks of genuine intercessory prayer. I see six of them in this interchange between Abraham and the Lord. I've listed them for you. The first is that it should be conceived when we draw near to God. Intercessory prayer should be conceived when we draw near to God. That's what Abraham did. He drew near. If you're not close to God, you should be praying for yourself and not someone else. Let your heart cry out like hymn writer Fanny Crosby in her song, I Am Thine, O Lord. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord. That should be the cry of your heart every day. You cannot get too near to him. John White wrote a great book on prayer with a great title, Daring to Draw Near. One of my professors in seminary was Dr. John Davis, former president of the school. He wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Genesis called Paradise to Prison. And when commenting on this passage, this is what he said. When Abraham captured the heartbeat of his divine visitor, he interceded with God. And he asked, could it be that our generation's seeming inability to intercede effectively is due to a lack of personal, continuous fellowship with the Savior? Good question. We don't have time to spend with God, to draw near. We're too busy. We pray on the run. We pray on the move, a little snatch here and there, whenever we can fit it in. But we don't purposely draw near to him and spend time with him to catch his heart and then intercede for those around us so that our prayer has weight and the power of heaven behind it. Second principle, intercessory prayer should be grounded in God's character and will. Abraham refers to God in terms like judge of all the earth, do right, far from you. He knew what God was like. And you know what? He didn't have a page of scripture. We have the whole Bible. Do we know him that well? Ground your prayer in God's character and will, and the way to know that is to learn of God through his word. That's where he's revealed himself. Pray for something because it is right, in line with God's character, not just because you want it to happen. Third principle, intercessory prayer should be offered in a reverent but bold humility. You see those characteristics in Abraham's prayer. Verse 27, you see his humility. Verses 30 and 32, his reverence. Verses 27 and 31, his boldness. He dared to say, Lord, I'm just dust and ashes, but here I am speaking to you. What if there's only 10? And God, in his amazing condescension, came down to that level. If I find 10, I'll do it. Come with boldness, Hebrews 4:16, but come with reverence, Hebrews 10:31, remembering that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fourth principle, intercessory prayer should be focused on a particular person or need. Intercessory prayer is not the time for the shotgun approach. Lord, bless all the people. Bless all the missionaries.
Bless our church. Bless our community. You say, what's wrong with that? Nothing. That's a nice opening statement, but then you need to sharpen it down. Be specific in your request. If not, then two things are true. You're not really serious enough to focus, and you won't sustain that prayer. I mean, Lord, bless our community. How do you know whether you answer that prayer or not? But when you pray specifically for something and you keep coming back, Lord, I'm asking you for this. Write it down when you make the request and then write it down when the answer comes. And you are able to do that. Fifth principle, intercessory prayer should be maintained with persistency until answered. Now, we looked at two of Jesus' parables on being persistent in prayer earlier in this series. You just keep on praying. Abraham showed that he kept before the Lord until he was too embarrassed to go any further. Most of you have heard Jim Valvano's famous ESPY speech. When he made the famous line, don't give up, don't ever give up. That's what intercessory prayer is all about. You keep on praying, you keep on asking until God clearly shows you to stop. He closes the doors. It's no longer a possibility. Until then, you keep praying. Sixth and final principle, intercessory prayer should be seen as always fruitful. Well, what if I didn't get what I wanted? Still always fruitful. You see, when you intercede for others, you never lose. You're never wasting time. Well, that was a big waste. No, it wasn't. Just because it didn't happen the way you wanted. You see, it didn't happen the way Abraham wanted. But God had another option that Abraham hadn't thought about. First, it'll always have a positive impact on the one who prays. That's you. Prayer will change you. If nothing else, you need the practice. You need to work that prayer muscle. But more than that, time spent in God's presence is always time well spent. You'll learn more about Him. You'll catch more of His heart. You'll learn more about yourself. You'll come to a greater understanding of your own needs. Second, it'll have a positive impact on the one for whom prayer is offered. In Abraham's case, if you read Genesis 19 this afternoon, you get what Paul Harvey calls the rest of the story. Abraham's nephew Lot was spared. The question is, would God have spared him if Abraham had not interceded for him? God told Abraham what he was going to do to Sodom, to give Abraham the opportunity to intercede. He did. Lot was spared. Would that have happened otherwise? From a biblical perspective, this should be your outlook. If I don't pray, it won't happen. If I do pray, it will. What did James say? You have not because you ask not. Third, it will have a positive impact on the others who hear the prayer. When it came time for Moses to intercede for the nation, he had the example of Abraham's prayer to follow. When it came time for Samuel to intercede for the nation, he had the examples of Abraham and Moses to follow. And all the other great interceders in the Bible, Hezekiah, Daniel, Nehemiah, they all had those who came before them as examples to follow. I can't begin to tell you the impact that it has been in my life over the years listening to people pray who really knew how to pray, who had a heart for God. It made me want to... Maybe say, I want to be able to pray like that. There's something about when you're in communion with God and praying, and other people hear that, it has an impact upon them as well. It, like iron sharpens iron, you sharpen that person. Some unknown poet put into words what I hope is your prayer as we wrap up this study. Make me an intercessor, Lord, one who can really pray. One of the Lord's rememberers by night as well as day. Make me an intercessor, Lord, in spirit touch with thee, and give the heavenly vision to pray through to victory. Make me an intercessor, Lord. Teach me how to prevail, to stand my ground, and still pray on though powers of hell assail. Make me an intercessor, Lord, willing for deeper death, emptied, broken, then made anew and filled with living breath. Make me an intercessor, Lord. Reveal this mighty thing, the wondrous possibility of paying back my king. Make me an intercessor, Lord, hidden, unknown, set apart, thought little of by those around, but satisfying your heart. Don't you want to be an intercessor? One who, you know, Maybe you've read, and I don't remember if it was this book or another one of Sembla's book, or one, maybe it was in one of Jeremiah's, but most of you know David Jeremiah. You know that he's had two bouts with cancer. As soon as he got the first diagnosis, you know who was the first person he called to pray for him? The Brooklyn Tabernacle. Why? Because he knew those people believed in prayer. They knew how to get a hold of God. And when your life is on the line, you want somebody who can come before you, stand in the gap and say, Lord, you've got to heal our brother. And guess what? That was a long time ago. He's still preaching. Don't you want to have that kind of power with God? Make me an intercessor, Lord. Let me leave you with these concluding reminders. First, you can do more for others than merely praying for them, but you can't do more until you prayed for them. Well, I guess we'll just have to pray. No, that's the first thing to do. That's all I can do for you. That's a lot. Let that be the first thing. And you can't do more than that until you've prayed. Finally, you can obey God's commands without praying for others, but you can't obey all his commands. Because we're commanded to pray for one another. We're commanded to pray for our leaders. We're commanded to pray for believers. We're commanded to pray for our brothers and sisters. We're commanded to pray for our nation. We're commanded to pray for everyone. And we cannot be obedient to God next week if we're not doing that. Make me an intercessor. Do you know him? Every one of us here who've come to know Christ is a Christian today because somebody, I guarantee you, somebody was praying for you. No question in my mind about that. It's not that nobody ever thought of you, you never had the thought about heaven, all of a sudden, zap, I'm a Christian. That never happens. Somebody was praying. Who are you praying for their salvation? Did you pray that God would save somebody today? Do you come every Sunday having prayed that through the week? Lord, we want you to save somebody on Sunday. We have not because we ask not. If you don't know the Lord, I'm asking you to come to him. He died for you that you might have life, but you won't have it if you don't receive it as a gift from him. Maybe you just need to come and pray. This altar is always open. We're not in a rush. You can stay here and pray after everybody's gone. That's fine. But maybe you need to pray. I invite you to. Let's stand with heads bowed. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. If I can help you, I'll be here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Maybe you need to talk to the Lord about something in your life. What a great time to do it right now. Pray that God would make you the prayer warrior he wants you to be. Heavenly Father, thank you for the focus that we've had these weeks on prayer. Lord, I pray that it would not end today, that it would not just be so many words and outlines and sermons and lessons that we've sat through and tolerated. And maybe we've taken a note or two and now we've got some pages that we can tuck away, but it hasn't changed us. Lord, don't let that happen. Don't let us go from this place, leaving the truth of your word behind. Grab attention. Do what you need to do to work in each of our hearts to make us what you want us to be. There may be someone here today that's not saved. They're a heartbeat away from eternity without you. Open their heart, Lord. Open their eyes. Bring them to Christ. I pray for the believer that needs to get serious. It's about time that they got serious about living for you. Grab their attention, Lord. Don't let them waste another hour, much less another day. We wait before you. We thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name.